All right, everybody, we are a couple of minutes after, but enjoy some good food together. If you would take your copy of God's Word, turn to Genesis 17 tonight, please. Genesis 17. Not quite sure how far we'll get tonight. There's a possibility of finishing the chapter. There's a possibility we won't. With that being said, let's go ahead and seek the Lord's face in prayer before we get started. Father God, again, we're grateful to be able to come together as believers, to enjoy time together, Lord, as brothers and sisters in Christ, to be the hands and feet. God, as we come here tonight and we come to your word once again and we're looking at such a monumental section of scripture, as is every Wednesday night, every Sunday morning, God, I pray that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear, that you would convict our hearts, show us what you would have us to see in this text tonight, God. Father, we're just so grateful to be able to come and worship you freely and to share with one another and to partake in your word. So God, at this time, I turn this time over to you, Lord, that all that we do and all that we say will be honoring to you. And God, we're so grateful for your son, Jesus, who went to that tree for us. It's in his name I pray. Amen. All right, so last week, I'm a little disjointed too because usually all of our tables are together, but we had the meal Sunday night after the music, and we're going to have another meal this Sunday after church, so probably really no sense in moving them back just to move them back apart again. Genesis 17:9 is where we'll pick up at tonight. If you were here last Wednesday night, we covered the first 8 verses of Genesis 17, and like I said, I'm not real sure how far we'll go because there's a couple of themes here to look at, two primarily, but one kind of brackets the one in the middle. So as we come to this text, last week we remember Genesis 17. We'll also remember that between the end of Genesis 16, the beginning of Genesis 17 is a 13-year gap. Right in that white space between Genesis 16:16 and Genesis 17:1, we have a 13-year gap. Ishmael is born, and providentially, God led us to that text 3 days before the attacks happened in Israel. And so we spend a little bit of time talking about the birth of Ishmael and how out of him come the Arab nations and eventually Islam. Still, as I told y'all Sunday, a lot of things rolling around in my head and my heart about putting something down on paper. I say paper, typing. Recording something to kind of talk about the connection of that all the way back to where we are. But basically where we were 3 days before the conflict started was the birth of what is going on right now. Last week, as we bridged that 13-year gap, we looked at God appearing to Abram again. Apparently, we don't know for sure, but nothing of this sort happened in those 13 years. And the first promise had been made to Abram back when he was 75. And now you're fast forward 13 years, actually 23 years at this point, 24. And we spent a lot of time in those first 8 verses talking about God renaming Abram to Abraham. So I made the joke that hopefully I won't call him Abraham anymore. I would, you know, go back to Abram. But now that he's Abraham, I'll probably just do the reverse of that and call him Abram when I should be calling him Abraham. But he renames him Abraham. We talked about the difference there being Abram meaning exalted father and Abraham meaning like the father of a multitude. And at that point, Abraham had one child. So you can imagine that thought process when somebody met him and he told them their name. But we spent a lot of time talking about God and his covenant, those verses specifically from verse 4 to 8, where it's all about what God says he is going to do. My covenant I will do. I will do this. I will do this. I will do this. God speaking, telling Abram, this covenant in that regard is unilateral. Like he's going to do this. Regardless of what happens, God is going to do this. That doesn't mean Abraham is without responsibilities and a responsibility. Notice in verse 4, before we jump in our text, God says this, "As for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you will be the father of a multitude of nations." Then he renames him in the next chapter. Pay attention to something in the text we're about to read. We're going to read 9 through 14. Feel confident we'll get through those verses at least, and then we'll see how far we get into the next verses. Genesis 17, beginning in verse 9. God said further to Abraham, Now as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your seed after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant, which you shall keep. Between me and you and your seed after you, every male among you shall be circumcised. And you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be the sign of the covenant between me and you. And every male among you who is 8 days old shall be circumcised throughout your generations. One who is born in the house or one who is bought with money from any foreigner who is not of your seed, a servant who is born in your house or who is bought with your money shall surely be circumcised. Thus shall my covenant be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. But an uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, that person shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. Before we jump into that and just one more comment on what's going on in the Middle East. Look at verse 8 again. Part of that covenant promise that God made with Abram, not just to be a multitude of nations, but what? The land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan for an everlasting possession. The land is a promise in the covenant also. Let's jump into verse 9. I told you to look for something that might jump out at you, but maybe I read too fast for anything to jump out at you. Verse 4, God says, as for me, and he tells what he's going to do. Verse 9, God says further to Abraham, what? Now as for you. So at this point, he's saying, now this is what you are to do, Abraham. You're to do this. Not to further the covenant, not to add to the covenant, but he's telling him, you need to do this. There's a shift in the conversation. Requirements for Abraham, and these are not requests from God. I hope we see that. He's not saying, Abraham, please do this, or I'd like for you to do this, or if you do this, I'll do that. He says, you will do this. Not voluntary, not optional, and clear directions. As of yet, of course, the directions, the commandments, we hadn't been to Mount Sinai yet. Those commandments haven't come down yet. They had yet to come, but so God is telling him this, and he says, you shall keep my covenant, you and your seed, after you throughout my generations. How faithful were the patriarchs in the nation of Israel throughout the history of Israel of keeping God's word and his commandments? Not very. Right? They continually went against what God had said. They continually were rebellious. All these things come into being. They're marked with disobedience in so many ways in Scripture. Sent into captivity multiple times. All these things we know. But God never forfeits his promise. Remember, he said a couple of verses earlier, how long did he say this covenant was going to last? Forever. It's an everlasting covenant. Now, there's much debate and discussion about the physical Israel, spiritually what's speaking about. There's dispensational theology, a lot of deep, deep theology, and people talk about this kind of thing. But Scripture is clear. We reference some of those verses in Romans, but Romans 11 especially, of God always keeping a remnant of true believers. Even in the worst of times in Israel's history, he kept a remnant of true believers. That should drive us somewhere specifically, and someone specific of Elijah. God preserves a remnant of his own. Choosing Elijah in a place of disgust. 1 Kings 19. We're not going to go there, but mark it down if you want to, because I'm going to reference it, a verse in Romans 11 that where Paul is referencing 1 Kings 19. Elijah is speaking, crying out to God of being alone in the midst of a time of massive disobedience. And the Lord comes to Elijah. Paul speaks of this account in Romans 11. Paul says this, referencing back to 1 Kings and Elijah. Romans 11, 1 through 5. I say then, has God rejected his people? Now this is after this discourse on predestination, election, all this stuff, and he comes back to, has God forgotten Israel? Paul says, has God rejected his people? May it never be. For I too am an Israelite, a seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. Here he starts quoting 1 Kings 19. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew, foreloved, before the foundation of the world. Or do you not know what the scripture says in the passage about Elijah, how he appeals to God against Israel? This prophet of God is appealing to God against Israel because of how disobedient they are. Verse 3. This is quoting Elijah. Lord, they have killed your prophets. They have torn down your altars. And I alone am left, and they are seeking my life. Right? There's nobody left, God, but me. Just take them out, God. There's nobody left but me. I'm the only one virtuous. I'm the only one standing. But what does the, verse 4, but what does the divine response say to him? What does God say to Elijah? I have left for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. In this way, then, at the present time, a remnant according to God's gracious choice has also come to be. That should give us great comfort. God made this promise, and all the things that Israel has went through, he's kept the remnant. Now, to be saved, they had to believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't misconstrue anything we're saying here. The Jew must be saved through believing in the Messiah. Jesus said, no one comes to the Father except through me. There's going to be a big revival that's coming, but we don't know how far off that is yet for the Jewish people. Let's get back to verse 9. He says, you, so for Abram, now is for you. You shall keep my covenant, you and your seed after you throughout their generations. That just dovetails into him saying an everlasting covenant, right? It's going to continue through your, but he's also talking about your seed as being what? This promise, this continual promise of God's chosen line. Verse 10. If anyone wants to say anything anytime, just jump in or raise your hand or throw something at me. This is my covenant, verse 10, which you shall keep between me and you and your seed after you. He keeps reiterating this fact that this is going to go on. Every male among you shall be circumcised. So here's the sign of the covenant, the visible representation of the truth of the promise. Now, we've seen a visible representation of a covenant already as we went through Genesis. Where was that? Or what was that? The rainbow, right? When God said he'll never destroy the world again by water. That's a universal promise, though, right? To the entire world, I will never do this again. This is a very specific promise to God's chosen people that this is going to be the sign of the covenant. As circumcision was to be the sign specifically for God's people. Now, I think there's a misunderstanding a little bit here from people. Maybe I'm wrong, but you may or may not know that circumcision doesn't begin in Genesis 17. It doesn't begin here. We might think that, but it doesn't. Many other ethnic groups in that area perform circumcision. Classical writers attribute it to Egypt actually being where it probably started at. There's a big difference, though. It was primarily done in Egypt to an adult already as they were about to go into service to service one of their pagan gods and be a priest in one of those temples. It was a sign to them of that, like giving themselves over to that service. Kind of a rite of purity going into temple service. Other cultures from pagan worship again would do it as a passing into manhood, passing from adolescence. Puberty, when puberty hit, they would do this. Rite of passage type thing, yeah. From the Abrahamic covenant, though, it was for a different purpose as a sign of this covenant and a separation as a people group, not to mention the fact doing it to infants versus something else. It's a sign of the covenant of these people groups. I just want to make that point. I think probably I had even thought that when I was younger, that this is where circumcision started. It's not. It was going on in other places, but for very different reasons. Verse 11, and you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be the sign of the covenant between me and you. If there's any doubts about why, God tells him clearly this is a sign of the covenant. Right? We read that. It helps to reiterate the significance of the sign, that it's a sign of the covenant. It's also worth mentioning two other things that we've already discussed briefly back when Ishmael was born. When he talks about the physical, he talks about the cutting away of the flesh. The flesh in Scripture is always a reference. It has very significant meaning, right? New Testament and Old Testament, we read about living in the flesh or being of the flesh or that kind of thing. That's always a negative connotation, is it not? I mean, always in Scripture you see that. It's always in reference to the world. It's in reference to desires before regeneration. The New Testament is full of warnings about what? Not to be of the flesh, but to be of the Spirit. Did you know that the circumcision of the heart that we read about in the New Testament is spoken of in the Old Testament also? Deuteronomy 10 speaks of the need for circumcision of the heart. Jeremiah 4, 3 and 4. For thus says Yahweh to the men of Judah and to Jerusalem, break up your fallow ground and do not sow among thorns. Circumcise yourselves to Yahweh and remove the foreskins of your heart. men of Judah, inhabitants of Jerusalem, lest my wrath go forth like fire and burn with none to quench it because of the evil of your deeds. This is an Old Testament concept also. It's not just a New Testament concept. The Apostle Paul, we know, speaks of this. Talks about it a lot with the Galatians, right? Because they were, these Judaizers were trying to pull them back, tell these Gentile believers they had to do all these things and become a Jew before they become a Christian. And Paul says, no. Circumcision never saved. It was a sign of the covenant. The circumcision really must be of the heart. And only God can do that. Verse 11 again. Physical circumcision never saved, but an outward sign of the reality and promise of the promise. So I want to get to verse 12 because I found some interesting things looking at verse 12. And every male among you who is 8 days old shall be circumcised throughout your generations, plural, one who is born in the house or one who is bought, with money from any foreigner who is not of your seed. Now, there's a couple of things to talk about here. Why at 8 days old? There's something medical connected to that. The first thing that jumps to my mind is an 8-day-old little boy is not going to remember this happening. That's a plus. medically speaking, there's some things in regards to bleeding.
And the experience of pain. I mean, both of those things have been referenced. That 8 days is the perfect time for that to happen.
It is, yeah. There's a lot of medical... Because you have, you're not that far removed from birthing. Yep.
Yeah, which is appealing.
Yep. Yes, sir.
I've also read that it's at that time that the chance of overbleeding is less.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, there's something about the way God made us that in that window right there is all these medical benefits are
all
fall right in
place.
Yeah, all of them combined. Absolutely.
Sound like somebody created it.
Yeah, it does sound like somebody created it that way, didn't it? It also speaks, let's think about a couple other layers to this. That's good enough, but there's more layers. Just that's the way our God is, right? It also speaks to the parent's commitment to raise the child in the way of the Lord. Now, that doesn't have to be an 8-day thing, right? But that's just early on. The parent's commitment. The communal and family relationship. Now, go ahead, Diane.
I was going to say, I've heard it tied to the baptism as justification that they both represent the covenant. Is that something that puts you on?
In regards to the parents or the family commitment, yeah.
They're drawing a parallel.
They're trying to, but the parallel is very shaky. I know you don't believe it is.
Well, I don't think it's a valid parallel because I think, I just wonder if you had encountered that too.
Yeah, I mean, I've got some friends that are Presbyterians. We've had those discussions. And R.C. Sproul, whom I think a lot of Presbyterians, I think a lot of, they stand firmly on it. And most of the people I'm with, John MacArthur was going to debate R.C. Sproul on this one time. And two of the preeminent theologians of the last century, John MacArthur and R.C. Sproul. And John MacArthur said the only time he's ever been nervous to debate anybody was on Sproul in regards to infant baptism.
Did it happen?
Yeah, yeah. And, of course, MacArthur is a strong credo Baptist, so meaning you have to make a confession of faith to be baptized. Sproul, strong paedo Baptist. And they were really good friends, but I think it was so long ago it's hard to find any kind of, to hear it, though, but... Let me give you something else here. Specifically 8 days. And we've talked about the medical benefits, the parental responsibility and commitment to the Lord of the raising the child. That didn't have to be 8 days specifically, right? Not after 8 days, it says here, but 8 days old is specific. The rabbis, the Jewish faith, and I see this, they say there's a significance here as it relates to creation. 7 days God created. The end of the first week. The next day will be day 8. There's significance there too in the creation account. God uses a similar pattern. I don't have to speak as loud now though. God uses the same pattern in relation to animal sacrifice. Did y'all know that? For the living thing offered to God, it must be after the baby, whatever animal is at least 8 days old. I'm not just making this up. Exodus 22:30. And you shall do the same with your oxen and with your sheep. It shall be with its mother 7 days. On the 8th day, you shall give it to me. Leviticus 22:27. When an ox or a sheep or a goat is born, it shall remain 7 days with its mother, and from the eighth day on shall be accepted as a sacrifice of an offering by fire to Yahweh. So even in the context of offering up the physical offerings that Israel made, he said day eight. Offering up your children as an offering to the Lord, that you will rear this child in the ways of the Lord, and that all this kind of thing, day eight. Very significant. Also notice that from its inception, it was open to foreigners. Did y'all catch that in verse 12? One who is born in the house, or one who is bought with money from any foreigner who is not of your seed. That's Gentiles, guys. They weren't called Gentiles yet. Of course, they weren't even called Hebrews or Jews yet at this time. But this is a foreigner.
That's still, I mean, the language right there is not very clear. But is it not born in the house? I mean, a foreigner, a slave, a visitor, maybe even a visitor, but born in the house of the Jew. It's not just open anybody.
Well, right here, though, if they're under that roof of, so, and for them, it under the roof would have meant under his purview,
ownership,
his ownership, whatever. But if you bring someone in, he's telling you need to circumcise them also. If they're going to be under your head, his headship, he's telling them there. This also underscores the parents' responsibilities we've already talked about. Also to teach somebody else in the household. If you're a believer and you bring in, I don't want to go as far as a foster child, but if somebody, you invite someone in to live with you, not even an adoption, of course, because they're legally part of your family now, foster care, or just a friend or family member, or anybody that comes under your care, maybe it'd be an elderly parent or whatever, you're to share the Lord with them too. That's kind of talked about in verse 13. A servant who is born in your house, as Roy was talking about, or who is bought with your money, shall surely be circumcised. Thus shall my covenant be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. So there's that and or there, right? So let's look at verse 14. But an uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, that person shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. Now, you remember when we first started talking about God cutting the covenant with Abraham, that cut is the word used to say a covenant was cut. We still say that today. You cut a deal with somebody. Mm-hmm. We still say it today. Same Hebrew word used here to cut them off also. This is serious business.
Child is not responsible for whether it happens or not. So is it the child that gets cut off or the parent?
It doesn't say. But it's talking about the person who is not circumcised in the flesh.
It says male child.
Yeah. We're not going to throw the eight-day-old baby out, but the responsibility on the parent to have it done, but when the child reaches, we're reading into it a little bit, I know.
It becomes a credo
thing. Yeah, it does become a credo thing, yeah.
It's just a little
strange, yeah. But you also got to remember, at this point, he's setting the covenant right now, and what is he about to make him do? All the adult males from Abraham at 99 years old all the way down, anybody at this point in time that does not take the circumcision, you're to kick them out. So if you're looking at it from that way, which is probably the way it's intended here, is that whoever is here, because he's about to circumcise every male.
So I can see a young boy being kind of mad at his parents that didn't get done before he could think about it.
You would think so, yeah. Yeah, yeah. If the parents didn't do it and you had to do it when you were 10 or 12, yeah. Submission to the Lord is very serious, is I think the point we want to look at here, that it's very serious. To be cut off literally means to be disinherited, to be disowned, to be removed, to be excommunicated. And I think what's about to happen leans to us thinking that at this time, if they were unwilling to be circumcised, he had to tell them to leave. Because he's about to circumcise all of them. And there's a little bit of an interlude here. There's going to be a couple of verses that are going to seem kind of out of context, but they're not. So bear with me here. We're going to read. Let me pick up in verse 15. Let me just read from 15 to 27, then we'll back up just so we keep it right in our mind. Then God said to Abraham, as for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. and I will bless her, and indeed I will give you a son by her. Then I will bless her, and she shall be a mother of nations. Kings of people will come from her. Then Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said in his heart, will a son be born to a man 100 years old? And will Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a son? And Abraham said to God, oh, that Ishmael might live before you. But God said, no, but Sarah, your wife, will bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac, and I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant for his seed after him. As for Ishmael, I have heard you. Behold, I will bless him and will make him fruitful and will multiply him exceedingly. He shall become the father of 12 princes, and I will make him a great nation. But my covenant I will establish with Isaac, whom Sarah will bear to you at this season next year. So he finished talking with him, and God went up from Abraham. Then Abraham took Ishmael his son, and all who were born in his house, and all who were bought with his money, every male among the men of Abraham's household, and circumcised the flesh of their foreskin in the very same day as God had spoken with him. Now Abraham was 99 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, and Ishmael his son was 13 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. In the very same day Abraham was circumcised and Ishmael his son. Now all the men of his household who were born in the house or bought with money from a foreigner were circumcised with him. Some of that language near the end of that makes me think that the verse we read earlier is speaking about those that, if they didn't take it, if it didn't happen that day, then they would be kicked out. But let's back up. So we got to deal with this name change of Sarah before we get back to the circumcision part, right? There's this little piece right in the middle of all this talking about Sarah. I can call her Sarah now instead of Sarai because God's changed her name at this point. So he changes his wife's name. Now, last week we talked about the significance of a name change from God. And I'm not going to go back through all that. You can find it online if you're interested in that, if you didn't hear it last week. But remember, Abraham's name change was very subtle. He just added two letters, H-A, from Abram to Abraham. Sarah's name change is even more subtle, right? Just changing one letter from an I to an H. In that culture, though, I mean, letters mean things, words mean things, right? So what's the difference? Sarai means princess. Sarah means princess. You might think, well, that's no change. What are you talking about? The difference is Sarai can mean my princess. Now she's just princess. Now, the distinction here is probably that she will be the mother to many nations versus just being Abram's princess. She's going to be a princess of king. He says specifically kings will come from her. The biggest issue, though, with both name changes is the significance of God changing their name. Calling them out, choosing them for the specific purpose of what he's called them for 25 years before all this is happening, and he changes their name now. So it's about to happen now. The promise of 25 years ago changes everything. Look at verse 16. And I will bless her, and indeed I will give you a son by her. Then I will bless her, and she shall be a mother of nations. Kings of people will come from her. That's a double blessing in one verse, guys. That's pretty impactful. That should pretty stand out to us, right? Blessing of a child first. Then it looks like God kind of piggybacks on that and says, and through all that's going to come from Sarah. This individual child is going to be a great blessing. Remember, the culture of that day, to not have a child, you would have been, what is wrong with her? It would have been exacerbated after he had the child with Hagar because everybody knew at that point, Abraham's not the problem. Sarah's the one that can't have a child. Now, like I said, a multitude would come from her. Nations would come from her. Kings would come from her. Of this line is the line of David, Solomon, and eventually the Lord Jesus comes from this line. So, verse 17, then Abraham fell. I know y'all wanted to get to this verse, didn't you? Everybody wanted to get to this verse. Then Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said in his heart, catch that. He said it in his heart. He didn't speak these questions out loud to God. And said in his heart, will a son be born to a man 100 years old? And will Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a son? Now remember, don't separate the fact that he fell on his face. Right? Fell prostrate before God in prayer and humility. Our position of prayer might not always literally be laying on the floor physically, but our posture of prayer should always be that way, symbolically at least, right? We're on before the Lord. But the Lord also tells us in his graciousness to lift up your eyes to me, right? Our heart should point us that way, but the love the Lord has for us should make us lift up our eyes too. Now, however, he laughs. What kind of laugh is this?
A human laugh.
A human laugh. I mean, do we think, when we think about laugh, you know, we initially go to amuse or thinking something's funny. But there's a laugh of joy also, right? There's a laugh of unbelief, like, that's never going to happen.
That's kind of what this is, I think.
I think it's primarily that, but I think we got kind of a mixture here of joy, disbelief, confusion. But I think primarily it's disbelief and probably some confusion there too. Notice he said in his heart these questions, though. He didn't verbalize them, but of course, God knows the heart. You don't have to say anything for God to know what's on your heart. But push all that to the side and just think about it from Abraham's standpoint. Does this not seem impossible? I mean, it was impossible enough to have Ishmael 13 years before. He's, you know, knocking on the door of 100 years old. Now, they lived longer in Abraham's time. The lifespans had shortened. They weren't living 600-700 years anymore, but they were living 300-400 years. Now, I think it's really the impossibility. There's no way, because the next verse, I think, helps us think that's what he's thinking. What's the next verse say? And Abram said to God, "Oh, that Ishmael might live before you." What is Abraham doing again here that he has done in the past a couple times? God, I believe you, but this is the easier way to do it. Ishmael's already here.
That's making human sense.
It makes human sense. That's a good way to put it, Roy. Ishmael's here, God. Let's just use him. Not to mention the fact that after 13 years, he had a love for this boy. This was his son, after all. Let's just use Ishmael. God doesn't need our help. He uses us. He brings us alongside in his ministry, but he doesn't need us to accomplish his will and his purpose. Oh, that. The sentence starts out that way, right? Oh, that. That's a Hebrew phrase expressing a formal wish or desire. So not just this will help you out, God, but this is kind of what Abraham wanted to happen too. I think he thought, or he understood in his mind, if he was thinking rationally enough about it, that if there's this promised child yet to come, what happens to this 13-year-old boy? Now, there's a hope here that God will fulfill his promise to the 13-year-old son. Verse 19. But God said no. But Sarah, your wife, will bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac, and I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant for his seed after him. No ambiguity there whatsoever, right? God says no. That's not the plan and purpose of the sovereign mind. He's not the son of promise. God's about to do the impossible. The implication of naming Sarah his wife, we talked about this. Y'all might remember in chapter 16 when we talked about, it says Hagar was given to Abram as his wife, and then he went into her. And we kind of talked about, was she really his wife, that kind of thing. God's plan and purpose from Adam and Eve, one husband, one wife, for life. It doesn't matter if these other people gave this wife. God said, no, you're going to have a child. You're going to have a child with the wife, with your wife. The covenant continues through that son, and his name would be Isaac. Is there any, y'all that have study Bibles will know what I'm about to say here. What's the significance of the name Isaac? Did God just pick a name, pull a name out of a hat? God doesn't do that, does he? God, everything God does is purposeful. What's Isaac's name mean? Anybody know? He laughs. He laughs. Now, Abraham just laughed. Look down to 18:12 whenever Sarah gets pulled in on what's going to happen. 18:12. Let me look at 11. Now, Abram and Sarah were old, advanced in age. Sarah was past childbearing, and Sarah laughed to herself, saying, "After I am worn out, shall I have pleasure, my Lord being old also?" She laughs when she's told what's going to happen. There's also the fact that laughing at the impossibility because nothing's impossible with God. I like all of those. I just think it's very interesting, you know, that that's the name that God chose for this boy, this son of promise. Now, we're again confronted with God's sovereignty, right? Sarah would have a son. God will bring the covenant through this chosen child, not even conceived yet. It's going to be that season the next year, right? They haven't even had to conceive this child yet. Isaac would later have two sons, right? We know that. Covenant would only go through the one, Jacob. We'll get to that 4 or 5 chapters, I think, from now, about chapter 22-ish, something like that. But in God's good grace, look at verse 20. "As for Ishmael, I have heard you. Behold, I will bless him and will make him fruitful, will multiply him exceedingly. He shall become the father of 12 princes, and I will make him a great nation." Ishmael was not forgotten. Of course, God can't forget anything anyway. He's speaking in language that Abraham can kind of grasp what he's trying to tell him here. He'd be blessed physically, but not part of the covenant. 12 princes. Now, the Pentateuch, that's the Greek translation of the Old Testament. It's the translation of the Old Testament the first century Jews around the time of Jesus would have read, because they wouldn't have understood Hebrew anymore, the majority of them. The Pentateuch uses the term here for 12 princes of a tribal ruler, which makes more sense in that context of that time period we're looking at. But he says he's going to be blessed physically. Look at the Arab nations came out of Ishmael. Look at how large and powerful they become. Now, you also remember what God said about Ishmael, though. He would be a wild donkey of a man, and he would fight with his brothers. We talked about that a couple of weeks ago, right? That the Arab nations fight against each other all the time until they have a common enemy, and there's two common enemies they really like to go after. The Jews first and Americans second. Verse 21. "But my covenant I will establish with Isaac, whom Sarah will bear to you at this season next year." Guys, just like there's no Jesus coming and dying is not plan B to a failed plan A of God, Isaac is plan A, and he's not going to fail. The promise of the covenant, the promise of the seed, the promise of all the way to Messiah, it's not going to fail. This is God's plan and purpose and his providence and heaven, how it works out. No explanation needed, right? God said, he didn't have to explain it to Abraham. Just like Jesus, as we said last Sunday, he didn't have to explain it. He just says, this is the truth.
Previously, it sounded like there was an unconditional covenant with Abraham, but it wasn't unconditional through Abraham, which would have included Ishmael. It's the covenant that has existed since Abraham is through Isaac.
It's through the promised seed of Isaac, yeah. Yeah, I think y'all catch what Roy's saying there? That up until this point, it looks like this covenant is for Abraham and all the peoples that come out of him, right? At this point, though, God makes it really clear the promise of this covenant runs through this seed, which is Isaac. And we know Isaac, Jacob, the patriarchs, and the 12 tribes of Israel that come from Jacob. So yeah, that is very. I thought about that, but I didn't put a note. I'm glad you brought that up, Roy, because it does look like up to this point that if all now there's a blessing for all those peoples that come out of him. He just says that, but the covenant promise. So this is where you get the rubber meets the road on some of the conflict that's going on right now. Is the promise of the land, the promise of the people, the promise of who God will be with, is through that line, which turns into the line of. So we're only a couple generations away from the 12 tribes of Israel. So. But Ishmael is blessed, but Isaac is chosen. He'll be born in a year. Verse 22. So he, God, finished talking with him, Abraham, and God went up from Abraham. No explanation needed there. The conversation's over. God leaves. Physically, or however he's manifested himself to you. Verse 23. Then Abraham took Ishmael his son, and all who were born in his house, and all who were bought with his money, every male among the men of Abraham's household, and circumcised the flesh of their foreskin in the very same day as God had spoken with him. Now, Abraham's a man of action, right? He didn't always do the right action, but he is a man of action. When God told him to do it, he did it. And he didn't say, "I'll wait on tomorrow to get this group." He did it all in one day. Do y'all remember how many soldiers Abraham had with him that went with him to go fight for Lot? 300 and... Yeah, it was 312, I believe. 310, 312.
Reminds me of James with his faith is shown by his works.
Yeah.
I mean, he just jumped right off.
Yeah. Then immediately, it says, right? Then means immediately. Let's look at 24 through 27. They all kind of go together. Now, Abraham was 99 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, and Ishmael, his son, was 13 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. In the very same day Abraham was circumcised, and Ishmael, his son, now all the men of his household who were born in the house or bought with money from a foreigner were circumcised with him. All we see there is that Abraham gives us a timeline, right? God is very specific about these timelines of how old he was. They were both circumcised the same day. And it says, and then them with him means that they all were circumcised that day. Establishing the timetable more than anything, and it's all done quickly. Let's recap this promise in the timeline. And how, the reason God gives us this, I think, is to show us that he does not rest, he does not sleep, nor does he slumber in his promises. First promise to Abraham, he was how old? 75. He's 99 now. Isaac still hasn't been born. He's promised he'll be here next year. This time next year, he'll be here. 25 years. I don't think y'all needed me to give you that math, but you know, 75 to 100 is 25 years. 25 years for this promise of the promised child. Now, we shared this 2 weeks ago, I think. There's something very significant about the fact that the sign of the covenant was after Ishmael, but before Isaac was born. Ishmael was born of the flesh. Remember, we said he was the child of the flesh. They took matters into their own hands to try to fulfill this promise. When God comes back to him right here, institute the sign of the covenant. Isaac is born under the sign of the covenant. And he is the seed of the covenant. I think that's extremely important, and I think there's a reason that God lays that out in front of us. Any other thoughts?
It's a little odd that when Abraham takes Isaac up to offer him, God calls him his only son. So there's something going on. He just says, "Your son, your only son."
Yeah, we're gonna. I did a little bit. There. Yeah, we're not there yet. There's a lot for me to unpack with that whenever we get there, because this directly connected to what's going on right now. I think I've shared with y'all before, not to tell everything for when we get there, but under that golden dome you see sitting at the Temple Mount, there's the exposed part of the mountain the Temple Mount's built on, right? It's built on top of the mountain. It said that mountain is the mountain where where Abraham took Isaac to sacrifice him, and under that golden dome you see, when you look at pictures of Israel, part of the mountain's exposed right there. They said that's where he laid Isaac at to offer him up to the Lord. The Muslims say Ishmael's the one that Abraham took there. And of course, the Muslims have been allowed to have the only access to that place now. I was told that back up until like the mid-80s, probably whenever Reagan was in office, because he had a heavier hand against them than they had in a while, up until the mid-80s, Malia and I could have walked in the Dome of the Rock. Sometime in the mid-80s, they shut it down. Only Muslims can go in there. And that little golden dome you see, that's not a mosque. They don't go in. That's not where they have their worship services. It's around the corner with a silver spire on top of it. But around the corner, there's this little gazebo-looking thing. And there's a piece of rock right there. It's the only other place that mountain is exposed, and you can touch the top of that mountain right there. Just not in that exact spot. The Muslims think of Isaac as a prophet. Muslims think of Jesus as a prophet. But their line of worship goes through Ishmael, who was this wild donkey of a man always fighting against his brothers. They haven't changed in 2,700 years. We're going to get, there's a lot, when we get to that sacrificial piece of Abraham taking Isaac up there, there's a lot to start unpacking there. I think that's chapter 22. Yeah, Isaac is born in chapter 21. Yeah, chapter 20. I said 22 earlier for something else, but I was thinking about the offering. Any other thoughts? Father, how grateful we are to read your word. God, I hope this speaks to us, not just in the historical context and the application of understanding the line of our faith leading to our Messiah comes through these events that we're reading about right here. But God, I hope it also tells us something about your character, of the fact that you are not slack on your promises. God, 25 years is nothing for you. It is much for us to wait on a promise for 25 years. But God, we must evaluate what have you promised to us. We know what you promised to us will come to pass because you have promised them. But God, in our private prayer time, and as we seek your face in prayer, we must be careful to not try to add a promise on to a prayer we may pray. But we do know that you are kind, merciful, and you love those that are yours. So God, I hope your people that are here tonight will not lose hope in the prayers they might have for those that they care for. 25 years. It's a long time for us, but it's not in your mind. God, let your people cling to you this evening. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.